For our lesson of the day, I will pick up where Jimmy left off reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'll read verses 19 to 24, and again, we'll look at this whole chapter today. Here again, God's Word. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand holds. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask for your blessings today, that as your word has been read and now is to be preached, that you would speak to us and teach us by your Spirit through the word, that we might be more and more formed and transformed, that we might be made more and more like Christ Jesus, for that is the end goal of our salvation, that we might live like Jesus and love like Jesus and obey like Jesus and serve like Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is 1 Corinthians 16? It's really much more than just a postscript to this letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Really, 1 Corinthians 16 gives us an up-close and personal look at life in the early church. The Apostle Paul's everyday concerns are revealed to us here. His everyday concerns are on display for us. You get a glimpse here of how the apostle made plans, of how he carried on in his relationships, how he built community and furthered mission and encouraged other Christians in their ministries. Reality TV shows are really popular right now, and that's largely because they give us a peek behind the scenes into the way supposedly interesting people live. Of course, they didn't have reality shows back in the days of the Apostle Paul, but if they did, these are the kinds of things that would pop up. See, what you have here is a peek behind the scenes into the life of Paul. And you know, the truth is, if you know anything about Paul's life, the truth is he lived one of the most interesting lives in all of history. And this chapter gives a little glimpse into why? Why that is the case? How Paul lived his life. Another thing you see here is that Paul is a savvy pastor, and he makes these closing words count, every single one of them. He sums up here what it is he wants to say to the Corinthian church. He sums up the major themes of the letter, gathering them up, as it were, to reiterate them one last time, and he puts himself forward again as a model for the Corinthians. You have to remember what this letter has been like. For the first 15 chapters, Paul has been brutally pounding the Corinthians into shape. This church has gotten out of line. Paul is seeking to bring the Corinthian church back to where it needs to be. Really, what you have in the letter of Corinthians is something of a pathology report on the Corinthian church. He is diagnosing their diseases. But you also see Paul is like a doctor prescribing a remedy. And that remedy, again and again throughout the letter, and again here at the very end of the letter, is the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, whatever the problem is in the church, grace is the answer, and that grace has a name, Jesus. We see here that Jesus is the salve. Jesus is the medicine. Jesus will heal all the wounds and all the diseases. Whatever ills the church, Jesus is the remedy. And what Paul does in this final chapter, and really this is how we are looking at this last chapter, is he shows us the effects of Jesus, the effects of the grace of Jesus on a community. How does the grace of Jesus impact and shape and form and transform the life of the Christian community? How does it shape our relationships? How does it shape our ministries and our unity? Last week we saw the first effect of grace that Paul mentions in this chapter, which is the grace of Jesus makes us generous givers. makes us generous in giving. Jesus himself, his sacrificial giving, becomes the pattern for our giving. What we want to look at this morning are three additional effects of the gospel, three additional effects of Christ's grace on the church that are woven into Paul's parting words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Three things in particular we want to identify here. First, courageous mission. Second, flexible service. And then third, tight-knit community. Three ways the grace of Jesus impacts the church, shapes the church. Let's talk first about courageous mission. I said Paul lived an interesting life. He certainly did, and you can read about a big portion of his life in the book of Acts. We know that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth from the city of Ephesus. And Paul intended to revisit the city of Corinth, to go back and see the church again, but he couldn't do that just yet. He really needed to meet with them, and he wanted to meet with them, but he couldn't do it just yet. Why? Because, as he says in verse 9, a great and effective door for ministry has opened for him in Ephesus. That's great, we think, an open door for effective ministry in the city of Ephesus. Paul's getting to preach the gospel. His ministry is having effect. But then he tacks on to that sentence in verse 9. He says, there are many adversaries. That's another reason he can't come visit them yet. There's this effective door for ministry, but there are also many adversaries. We might think if there are many adversaries in a city, that's a reason to go, not a reason to stay. But for Paul, it's a reason to stay and keep on preaching in Ephesus. And here's why. See, when it comes to ministry of any sort, any kind of service rendered to God, opposition and opportunity always go together. Opposition and opportunity always go together. And the truth is, the bigger the open door, that is, the bigger opportunity God gives you for furthering the gospel, furthering his kingdom, the more opposition from Satan and from the world you're going to face. The greater the opportunity God gives you, the bigger that open door, the more adversaries you're going to have. Places of great opportunity are often places of great risk, great danger, great difficulty for the people of God. You see, the reality is, you can't do anything for God. You can't do anything worth doing for God without facing opposition. That's just the way it is in a fallen world. You can't do anything for God in your home. Try to raise your kids for Christ, nurturing them in the truth and admonition of the Lord, and you will face adversaries, opposition. It's hard to do that. Try to serve God in your workplace. You will run into adversaries, opposition, obstacles. Try to serve God in the church, and you'll run into all kinds of opposition. Go out to the mission field, to places where the gospel's never been preached, and you'll run into all kinds of opposition, all kinds of adversaries standing against you. See, the reality is, you can't do anything for God in a fallen world without facing stiff opposition. And so what that means is, it takes courage to serve God. It takes courage to serve God. You can read about Paul's stay in Ephesus in the book of Acts, particularly in Acts 19, and you can see what kind of resistance he was up against. It was pretty intense. It even turned violent. See, the gospel stirs up enmity. It stirs up opposition. It took courage for Paul to continue to preach the gospel in the face of this kind of opposition, right in the teeth of these kinds of adversaries. You know, G.K. Chesterton said, a dead thing can go with the stream, but only a living thing can go against it. That's what God calls us to so often, to go against the stream. See, we were once dead in our sins and trespasses, going with the flow of the world. Then God gave us new life in Christ Jesus. And now what? Now we have the courage and strength in Christ to swim upstream, to swim against the current. So we have the strength in Christ. We have the courage in Christ. Hold to opinions that would be considered rather unpopular and out of fashion in our world today. They'd be considered out of date in our world today. We have the courage to do hard things. We have the courage to suffer for God's truth. C.S. Lewis makes the point. He says, courage is not so much an independent virtue as it is the form every virtue takes when it's put to the test. Every virtue, when put to the test, to hold true to that virtue requires courage. So courage is not simply one of the virtues, Lewis says, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. So an honesty or a mercy which yields to danger will be honest or merciful only on certain conditions. Only when it's safe to be honest or merciful will we be honest or merciful. Lewis says even Pilate was merciful until it became risky. Then you saw his true cowardice. He didn't have the courage to continue to be merciful and honest in the face of danger. See, if courage is built into every virtue in the same way, we can say cowardice is the failure of virtue. Why are some people righteous and virtuous and others not? It's really courage that makes the difference, because when your virtue is put to the test, as it will be, it's courage that allows you to continue to practice that virtue in the face of opposition. See, courage is not the absence of fear. Paul himself was fearful at times. Courage is overcoming your fear. It's doing the right thing anyway, doing what God wants you to do anyway, despite your fear. So it's overcoming your fears, conquering your fears, doing what God wants you to do no matter the consequences. In fact, really, you could say courage is doing precisely the thing you're most afraid of doing, because that's probably something God wants you to do. As Paul faced adversaries, there's no doubt he was afraid. There were people out to seriously hurt Paul, to harm Paul, even to kill Paul. But what did Paul do? He continued to preach the gospel anyway. Now, that may not be your calling to preach the gospel publicly the way that Paul was called to preach the gospel in the public square, but I have no doubt that for every single one of you, God wants you to do some things that are hard to do, that seem scary to do. But God wants you to do them anyway. That's what Paul would say. You're scared to serve God in this way? Do it anyway. Look to Christ to give you the strength and the courage. That's what the gospel does in your life. It makes you stout. It makes you resolute. It gives you pluck and moxie and resiliency. You see that courage in Paul's life, in Paul's ministry. It took Paul courage to write this letter to the Corinthians, to scold and correct the Corinthians the way he did, knowing that was going to bring about opposition. But you see the need for courage in other places in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You see it in Timothy. You see Timothy mentioned there. Look at verse 10. Paul wants to give to his student and his friend, Timothy, a pretty tough pastoral assignment. What does he want Timothy to do? He is sending Timothy in his place to Corinth. In fact, he mentioned this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, I'm dispatching to you Timothy. He is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He will come to you and he will remind you of my ways. He'll be my representative, a stand-in for me. But of course, you know what that means for Timothy. It's going to be really tough for Timothy. We already know from this letter how many people in the church at Corinth did not like Paul. And that means they're not going to like Timothy either. Timothy is going to have to go into Corinth and bear the brunt of their dislike of Paul. And in fact, it might even be worse for Timothy than it would have been for Paul himself, because they're going to view Timothy as easy picking. Timothy, after all, is what? He's second string. He's sort of Paul's junior colleague. He's younger and he's less experienced. And so if he arrives in Corinth right after this letter gets there, or even if he's the one to deliver this letter, which is certainly possible, then you can bet those church members will take all their anger at Paul when they read this letter and they see how he's correcting them. They'll take all that anger they have towards Paul, all that contempt they have towards Paul, and they're going to direct it now at Timothy, and he's going to bear the brunt of it because he's Paul's surrogate. He's Paul's representative. They can't attack Paul directly, and so what are they going to do? They're going to attack someone close to Paul, Paul's closest associate. In fact, you can see here that Paul's kind of nervous about the reception that Timothy is going to get in Corinth, and so he says, look, none of you should despise Timothy. Don't despise Timothy. In fact, receive him while he's staying in Corinth, and then send him on his journey in peace. It's like, don't beat him up. Don't kill him. You know, let him live and then send him on his way, in peace, peacefully. Translations of verse 10 differ, but probably this reading is something like this. When Timothy comes, recognize he is fearless towards you, for he is doing the work of the Lord even as I am. He's saying, look, Timothy, like me, is a man of courage. And of course, Timothy's going to need every ounce of that courage to face the Corinthians as he works in the city of Corinth to implement Paul's vision for the church there. But Paul says, look, Timothy is fearless. He's a courageous minister of the gospel, even as I am. Receive him and then send him on his way in peace. So you see courage, courageous mission in Paul's life. You see it in Timothy's life. You also see it required of the Corinthians themselves. Look at how Paul commands them in verse 13. He gives them four commands, all right next to each other, strung together, one right after the other. He says, watch. That is, be on your guard, be alert. It's a military term. Stand watch, stand guard. That is, watch out for the ways in which the enemy might attack you and seek to draw you away from your loyalty to Christ and his way of believing and living. Paul says, stand fast in the faith. That is, plant yourself on the truth of the gospel as I preached it to you, and do not be moved from it. Persevere in that truth. Stay loyal to that truth. Again, this is a military term. It's the kind of language that a general might call out to his soldiers when he wants them to stand their ground and not retreat. Stand fast. Don't be moved on the field of battle. He says, be brave. He commands them to be brave, to be courageous. Literally, he says, be a man. He says, play the man. Act like a man. This may be directed especially to the men who are leaders in the congregation, but really it applies to all the members of the congregation. Being manly here simply means being courageous. Again, standing down the opposition to your faith. The fact that he says be men also contrasts with their childishness. It's really a call to maturity, to mature courage, mature bravery. And then he says be strong. Be strong. Be strong enough to resist the pressures of the pagan city around you. Be strong enough to resist the pressures and temptations of the wider city of Corinth. Recognize that the world is always trying to squeeze you into its mold. The world is pushing against you. You've got to push back just as hard. And it's interesting that Paul puts those two commands to be courageous and be strong right next to each other. Those two commands actually show up right next to each other in different places in the Old Testament, like Psalm 31:24, to be strong and courageous. They show up right next to each other in Joshua chapter 1. I think it's interesting that Paul would echo Joshua chapter 1 here. You go back to Joshua 1, and what do you find? Joshua has a mission. He has to conquer the promised land. The land, it's now time to go in and conquer the Canaanites and drive them out and claim the land that God has promised to his people. And that is a mission, that is a task that will require manly courage and strength on the part of Joshua as the leader of Israel. And so God says to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, be strong and courageous. Now, the Corinthians have a mission as well to go and minister in their city in the name of Christ, to bring the gospel into their city, into every nook and cranny of Corinthian culture, to transform their city. And so what does Paul say to them? He says, be strong and courageous. Don't lose hope of victory. Know that God is with you. Be strong and courageous, knowing that Christ has already won the decisive victory in the cross and in his resurrection. Be strong and courageous, knowing the church works not for victory, but from victory. We seek to implement a victory Christ has already attained. And know that in the many, many hard things that God calls you to do, God is with you. And so be strong, be courageous, be brave, be of good courage. It's another effect of the gospel on a people. We are made courageous for mission. But there's yet another effect you see here, what I'm going to call flexible service. I think you see this flexibility here, especially as Paul talks about his own personal plans. As Paul talks about his future plans, he is very flexible. He wants to bend his will to God's will. He wants to yield his will to God's will for his life. And so, in effect, Paul is saying, look, I want to serve God as best I can in whatever circumstances I find myself in. Wherever God might call me to be, that's where I'm going to go, and I'm going to serve him as best I can in that place, in that situation, in that set of circumstances. And, of course, we know from Paul's life, those circumstances were always far less than ideal. What Paul doesn't say to God is what we so often maybe don't say, but sort of think to ourselves, or at least we act this way. We say, God, I'll serve you, but it's got to be on my terms. It's got to be in a way that I'm comfortable with, that's convenient for me, that fits in with my agenda, my schedule for my life. It's my life, after all. So, God, I'm available sometimes when you need me, but don't ask too much because I've got a lot of other things I want to do. I'm busy. That's how we tend to live our lives. You see something very different with Paul here. As Paul explains his personal itinerary to them, Paul doesn't actually know where he's going to go next. His plans are up in the air, and it's entirely possible he's not going to get to go where he'd like to go. And so he holds his plans loosely. He holds his desires for his own life loosely. Look at this. In verse 5, you see this. He says, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia. I'll stay with you through winter, and then you can send me on wherever I go next. He says, wherever I go next, you can send me on. That word for sending there is really a technical term that implies that he wants from them logistical and financial support as he moves on to his next, as yet, undetermined location. But it's not just that Paul's saying, hey, I want you guys to send me with some money and some aid along the way. Paul's really saying is, look, I want you all to be participants in my ministry, in my mission. I want you to invest in my missionary enterprise so that my victories will be your victories. My work will be your work. My preaching of the gospel will be your preaching of the gospel. But understand, my plans aren't set in stone. I'm going to go wherever God leads me. I don't know where that is yet. Verse 7, he says, I'm not coming to you right now. I want to come when I can stay for a while, if the Lord permits. That is, if the Lord wills it. In other words, I have my desires. I'd love to come spend a lot of time with you. That's what I'd like to do, but really, it's up to the Lord. He's the one who's calling the shots in my life. If the Lord wills it, this is what I'll do. Verse 8, he says he's going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Quick side note here, this mention of Pentecost. Paul would have been accustomed to observing Pentecost as a Jew. Jews observe Pentecost as a way of commemorating the giving of the law. But the fact here that Paul mentions observing Pentecost to a bunch of Christians in Corinth, tells us that maybe, just maybe, first century Christians were already celebrating Pentecost each year, now as a Christian festival to celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. A little side note there that he mentions Pentecost. But what you really see here again is how Paul holds his plans loosely. He submits everything about his future to God. And actually, we see this all throughout Paul's life and other places it shows up too. Acts chapter 16 tells us an interesting story. Paul really wanted to go to Bithynia and minister and preach the gospel. But he says in Acts 16, actually Luke tells us as he's recounting the story, the Spirit did not permit it. Here Paul wants to go to a certain place and preach the gospel, and the Spirit doesn't allow him to go there. We don't know what that means. Nobody knows what that means. How did the Spirit prevent Paul from going there? We don't know, but he did. And so instead, Paul went down to Troas, and then Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. Come and preach to us. And so, of course, that's what Paul did. It wasn't what he wanted to do, what he originally set out to do, but it's where God led him. You see this flexible service on Paul's part. In fact, I think you see this all throughout history on the part of great saints. You may know something of the story of David Livingstone. David Livingstone, the great medical missionary and explorer of inner Africa in the 19th century, really became a national hero for the British. You know, originally Livingstone wanted to go to China. That was his plan. That's what he trained for. He wanted to go to China. Instead, circumstances outside of his control dictated that he go to Africa instead. And what he really wanted to do was be a missionary, but as it turned out, he became just as much of an explorer. He explored the inner continent of Africa and gained all kinds of valuable information, and also worked to undermine the slave trade there. Very interesting. His life took twists and turns he didn't expect. You've got the same in the life of John Calvin. John Calvin never intended to be a reformer. He wanted the life of an ivory tower academic. He certainly never intended to stay in the city of Geneva. I mean, now Calvin's name is almost synonymous with Geneva, but that's not how Calvin himself wanted it. He was disgusted by Geneva, had no interest in staying in the city, but he was just passing through. And William Farrell, a Christian living in the city, absolutely insisted that Calvin stay there. And so Calvin yielded because he believed this was the will of God being revealed to him. But he didn't stay long because he got kicked out of the city. And so he had to go to Strasbourg and actually ended up being pretty happy there. But then the city of Geneva recalled him. And he said he would rather be tortured to death than to go back to that torture chamber known as the city of Geneva. But he went, because he believed it was God's will for his life. He went and he served. He had a profound impact upon not just the city, but upon all of Western civilization. All because he was willing to be flexible in the way he served God. See, it's very often the case God sends us down a path we couldn't foresee with all kinds of twists and turns we didn't know we were going to encounter. G.K. Chesterton says, I've always felt life is a story, and if there is a story, there must be a storyteller. To be flexible in the way you serve God is to recognize your life is not an autobiography. You're not writing your own story. God has already written the script for your life, and you don't know how God might call you to serve, what he might have in store for you on the next page of your life or in the next chapter of your life. See that with Paul. Paul's attitude was, have Bible, we'll travel. Just tell me where you want me to go, God. And that's really how our attitude has to be as well. We have to be ready to go wherever God takes us, to serve wherever he calls us, and to do so cheerfully wherever we find ourselves. To serve God cheerfully in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. So here's the question. Are you flexible in how you seek to serve God? Are you flexible with your time when it comes to serving others? You know, we can get real protective of our calendars. And we can justify saying no to a lot of opportunities for service because we're busy. We're busy. And we think, well, I'll serve, but I'm going to do it at a time that's convenient. Paul the Apostle was not that way. He took his calendar, he took his pocketbook, and he said, Lord, all I have, all I am, my time, my money, everything about me, it's yours. It's open to your leading. Paul knew his schedule was not his own. Paul shows us here by his own example. We've got to be flexible in our service. Maybe you're not in the job situation you'd like to be in. Maybe you're not married, and by now you thought you would be. Maybe you're not getting to serve in a position in the church the way that you really would like to. Maybe providence seems to have thrown you a curveball with a sick child or an aging parent to care for. Whatever the case, the question always is this: are you willing to yield your will to God's, to give your life over to God and say, "Here it is, God, do with it whatever you want"? Are you willing to serve God joyfully in whatever circumstances He's placed you? That's how Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it. Bonhoeffer's life certainly didn't turn out the way he thought it would. He ended up dying in a Nazi prison cell, which is not exactly what he set out to do. But listen to what he says in his book, Life Together, written about how Christian community should work. He says, "We must always be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling out our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by preoccupied with our more important tasks, even as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among thieves." You know, that story is the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. He said, when we do that, when we ignore the visible sign of the cross on our path, we show we're just living for ourselves. We want our own way rather than God's way in our lives. He says it's part of the discipline of humility that we must not spare our hand where it can perform a service, and that we do not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but rather allow it to be arranged by God. See, are you willing to allow God to be the master of your schedule and rearrange your schedule in ways that may be very inconvenient for you? Do you let God manage your schedule? Do you let God rearrange your schedule? Or do you insist on doing everything only on your own terms? See, even for the Apostle Paul, plans didn't always turn out the way he expected or even the way he hoped. And so the message here is, hold your plans for life loosely and make yourself available to serve God in every circumstance. See, the gospel frees us for this. It frees us to be flexible, because now in the gospel, you don't have to get your own way, because you know that's not where your happiness and your joy and your satisfaction are going to be found. You know, the deepest joy, the greatest joy, is going to be found in giving yourself over unreservedly to service for God in His kingdom. So we've seen courageous mission. We see here also flexible service. Finally, we can't help but notice how Paul seeks to build a tight-knit community. How Paul is burdened with this desire to create tight-knit communities of Christians. This is another effect of the gospel, to create a new family, new family ties, new bonds that join us together now as fellow members of God's covenant. One thing you see here is, even though Paul has obviously been at odds with the Corinthian church over a number of matters, even though he's had to correct them in this letter in all kinds of painful ways, one thing that you still see here shining through is his deep affection for them. He doesn't just write them off because they've become difficult. He doesn't just roll his eyes at them because, well, there they go again in another fit of immaturity. Rather, he seeks to nurture and cultivate his relationship with them. He wants this ongoing relationship with them, even though they've been stubborn in rejecting Paul, in disagreeing with Paul, in turning away from Paul. So we already noted this in verse 7. He says he doesn't want to see them just in passing. He wants to come at a time when he can really settle down and stay for a while. He wants to have an extended period of time with them. Sometimes I think we have this picture of the Apostle Paul just jetting around from one city to next, preaching the gospel and then moving on, as though he had no concern for pastoral follow-up and the building of relationships. No, that's not Paul at all. Paul would go places and stay there and build relationships and then seek to maintain those relationships even after he had moved away. He was very concerned, not just with evangelism, that initial preaching of the gospel in a city, but he was just as concerned with pastoral follow-up, with maintaining his relationships with these churches. You also see here that while his letter carries the full weight of his authority, he knows it's really no substitute for his personal presence. And this is a lesson we need to learn as well, or at least remember. Because, see, letters and emails and phone calls and Skype are all great tools for communication. And Paul himself, I think, would approve of all of them. Paul used the best technological forms of communication available to him in his day. But we all know intuitively, instinctively, that these forms of communication are not the same as face-to-face personal interaction. And there are some conversations that just have to take place in person, if at all possible. Because the reality is, communication happens in a much fuller way when we are in one another's physical presence. Paul knows that, and we need to remember it as well. Sometimes we take the easy way out by using one of these other forms of communication when really what's needed is a face-to-face encounter with someone. So Paul can't visit the Corinthians yet. What does he do in the meantime? He can't visit for a while, but he does, in the meantime, assure them of his love for them. And so in the closing words of this letter, he stops dictating. It appears he's been dictating to Sosthenes thus far. Sosthenes was kind of his scribe, writing down this letter as Paul dictated it. But now Paul takes the pen in his own hand, and he's going to add his own personal signature to this letter. Kind of like we have a typed letter, but then you write in your signature to show this is an authentic letter, and it means what I say. I stand behind it. You see this in verse 21. He takes the pen into his own hand for the closing salutation. And his very final words in the letter, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." He sends them his love. Paul opened this letter thanking God for this congregation in Christ Jesus. He closes this letter by saying, "I love you all in Christ Jesus." This whole letter is encircled by love. Paul's love for the Corinthians. Love has the first word and the last word in this letter. Oh yes, Paul has written them some very hard things. There's no doubt this letter would have wounded the Corinthian church badly. But Paul wants them to see this tough love is still love. He still has in view their ultimate benefit. All the sharp things he's said, even the sarcasm that he's used along the way, has been spoken, it's been written in love. He's overflowing with love for these Corinthians. There's a sincerity in this love. He signs the letter, the ending of it, in his own hand. And indeed, that word love is really one of the key words in the whole letter. You've got a command to love in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You've got the great love poem in chapter 13. But the word love appears three times in the last 10 verses of the letter. Verse 14, verse 22, verse 24. It's just shot through with love, love, love. And in these closing words in the letter, what does Paul do? He instructs them to love each other. He calls on them to love Jesus, and he reminds them that he loves them. He's weaving this web of love right at the end of the letter. He points to all these crisscrossing bonds of love. Love from God to us, from us to God, and from each of us to one another as we give and receive love in and through Christ. Of course, all of this love starts with God's love. Love flows out of God to begin with. But this is what I think Paul wants us to understand. The same door of your heart that opens to let the love of God inside your life, that same open door now allows love to flow out of your heart towards others, to your Christian neighbor. And so we must treat one another in love. The same way God has treated us, that same tender love God has shown us in caring for us, serving us, encouraging us, speaking truth to us, that same love must now characterize our relationships with one another. But we all know loving one another is not always easy. I dare say it wasn't easy for Paul to love the Corinthians, as arrogant and divided and immature as they were. And it's not always easy for us to love one another either. And when loving one another is hard, what do? I think we almost have to see, when there are difficult people to love in your life, when there are difficult people around you, you almost have to see them as the Holy Spirit's obstacle course. What is the Holy Spirit doing through these difficult people in your life? He's putting you through your paces. He's strengthening your love muscles. He's getting you in shape. Because you haven't really learned how to love until you've loved someone who seems rather unlovable to you. You can't just wait on warm, fuzzy feelings to bubble up from within before you act in love towards another. C.S. Lewis says, don't waste your time bothering whether or not you love your neighbor. Act as if you did, and you will come to feel love for him soon enough. Love ultimately is an action, a sacrificial action on behalf of another. Love sees people as God sees them. It sees their true depth and worth. How often we fail to love because we evaluate people's lovability in superficial ways. Marilyn Monroe. I know she's everybody's favorite theologian, right? You probably didn't expect her to be quoted this morning, but listen to what she wrote in her autobiography. In Hollywood, a girl's virtue is much less important than her hairdo. You're judged by how you look, not by what you are. Hollywood is a place where they will pay you $1,000 for a kiss and 50 cents for your soul. I wonder how much has the culture of Hollywood infected all of us. So we value most those things that are cheap, and we value least those things that are really most valuable. The value we put on people is so often based on external and superficial things. You know, think about the metrics we use to measure the worth of those around us. How do we do it? We've got to remember the words of C.S. Lewis in his great sermon, The Weight of Glory. He reminds us, he says, you have never met a mere mortal. Every single person you encounter and interact with is going to live for all eternity. Every single one of us is headed for either everlasting glory or everlasting horror, and we are all helping one another along to one or the other of those two destinations every day. And so listen to what Lewis says. He says, in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all our friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And so, in light of all of that, I exhort you, as Paul does the Corinthians, love one another. Let everything be done with love. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that even as you have loved us, that you would help us to love one another in everything, in every way, in every circumstance and situation. Father, help us to love even those that may seem unlovable to us. Father, help us to view them and value them even as you do. To remember that everyone we encounter is immortal. That everyone we encounter bears your image and therefore has great worth and significance, and is to be treated as such. Father, I pray this would especially characterize us in the church, but Father, everyone that we interact with, I pray that you would put love in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name.